Please leave your Bibles open to the passage that's on your screen, Luke chapter 12, beginning verse 13. We'll be considering that verse here in just a few moments, Luke 12, beginning verse 13. A good welcome to everybody who is here today. We have quite a number who are a part of our assembly. Some of those are visitors. We're very glad that you are here with us and hope and pray that you can come and be just any time that you can. We always enjoy visitors in our presence. By the way, at the end of this month, if you like good food, I don't know anybody who doesn't, but anyway, if you like good food, at the end of this month, on the last Sunday of this month, we're having our first fifth Sunday that we've not been able to have for about 2 years because of COVID and regulations and just different problems that have come up, but really look forward to seeing everybody there and certainly invite those who are visiting with us to come and be a part of that occasion. We have a man scheduled to come down and preach to us that day. You're actually going to get you a real preacher on the last Sunday of May. His name is Jared. He's coming from the Brown Trail School of Preaching, a work that we support up in the Hearst-Bedford area. And he will be down to be a part of us, part of our time at that time. Y'all don't know this, but I actually go around telling people that I'm what's keeping y'all from having a preacher, so just for the sake of clarity. But we look forward to that time. Also, then on that Sunday afternoon, right after lunch, we'll have another little devotional period, and then after that we'll be dismissed. But please come and be a part of that. We really, really would appreciate everybody who can come to be there and bring all your favorites, and we'll eat them up, I promise you that. Someone has calculated that of all the conversations we have of Jesus in the Bible, within those conversations, that there are somewhere around 113 questions that Jesus was asked during the 3 years that he was in his public ministry. 113 questions that somebody had for Jesus, maybe a group of people had for Jesus, but whatever, 113 questions. Now, likely, that's not all of the questions Jesus was ever asked. And we know that because of passages like John chapter 20 and verse 30, which frankly tell us that not everything Jesus did is recorded in the gospel accounts. In this book, John will say, John 20 verse 30. But John will go on to say, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. So that passage is a frank admission that we don't have everything recorded in the gospel accounts that Jesus ever did. So likely, we don't even have all of the questions that he was asked. But we do have enough of the information so that we can come to the point of belief and we can understand who Jesus is and his relationship to God. We have the information we need for that. Now, some of the questions that Jesus was asked during his lifetime, they were very sincere, genuine questions in which someone or maybe some group of people, they really wanted to know something. Maybe Jesus said something at some point and that kind of perked their curiosity, their interest a little bit, and they just wanted to know, they just had some more information, so they genuinely asked a question of him, and Jesus would respond to that. But you've read your Bible enough to know that there were on other occasions questions that Jesus was asked that were not sincere questions. The Sadducees, we often read of them in the New Testament, who were basically trying to paint Jesus into a corner and back him into a position where he didn't have an answer. But you remember Jesus always not only had the answer for the questions that they asked insincerely, or just trying to bait him with something, he always answered those correctly. But in addition, he answered them in such a way as to demonstrate to themselves, or maybe to others who were around, that they really didn't ask that from proper motives. And so there were questions like that. And there's also questions in your New Testament that, I guess the best way I can say that is, they were just tire kickers. They just were kind of asking questions, and they weren't really insincere, but they just weren't really very interested in what Jesus had to say, but they just asked the question anyway. Here's a bit of a sampling of some of the questions Jesus was asked. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse number 14, John's disciples were asking a question of Jesus, and the question was, why do we, that is John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples, as Jesus' disciples, don't fast? They wanted to know a question about fasting. Jesus was asked that on one occasion. Here is a question that was asked by some of the Jewish leaders who had become quite angry at Jesus at this point in his lifetime. Jesus was on this occasion in the temple, and he was preaching and teaching. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, pretty much considered the temple their ground and really didn't tolerate somebody coming in without their permission. So here is this carpenter, as they considered Jesus, in the temple, and he's teaching and preaching things. So they come up to Jesus and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And also, who gave you this authority? They were pretty upset at what Jesus was doing, and so they asked this question. Here is a question that was asked by a man that we have come to call the rich young ruler. Asked his question in full sincerity. And the question is, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was interested in the subject of eternal life, and so he came to the only one he knew who would have the answer to that. He came to Jesus, and unfortunately, when Jesus explained to this man what he needed to do, your Bible says that he went away very sad because he wasn't willing to comply with what Jesus had for him to comply with. He was attached to his possessions in such a manner that he wasn't willing to put God above his possessions. But he asked this question anyway. One of the scribes tried to bait Jesus one time with this question in Mark 12 in verse 28. And the question was, which is the first commandment of all? And if you read in that context a little bit, you'll find that the question was asked by a man who was trying to find out, what is the absolute smallest amount that I can do and still be a person who is acceptable in God's eyes? Who is my neighbor? He wanted to know. And so that conversation begins with, what is the first commandment, in Mark 12 and verse number 28. The disciples of Jesus, of all people, wanted to know this one time. They asked Jesus at what we call the Last Supper. They asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom? What a question to ask. Who's the greatest? They were worrying about their position in Jesus' kingdom, and the question was totally off base, especially for these men. Here's a question that Pilate asked one time in John 18 and verse number 33. And the question was, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate was really troubled about what he had come to learn about Jesus, even about a dream that he had or his wife had, and his wife's coming to him and telling him, have nothing to do with this man. And so he asked the question, are you the king of the Jews? Well, I want to ask you this morning, if you were given the opportunity to ask a question, any question about anything to Jesus, what would your question be? Now, I know there's not a way that we can physically do that. We live 2,000 years post the time in which Jesus lived. We're not like those who lived right there when he lived, and they could ask him things. We're not in that position. But if you could ask Jesus anything, any question about any topic, what would your question be? Well, the passage that was put on the screen just a moment ago from Luke chapter 12 has a question that was asked by an unnamed man. And not so much a question as it was a request. In fact, we read the text of John 12 and verse 13, and what this man presents to Jesus comes over more like a demand. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. That's how my King James reads. Other translations have it like this: Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. This seems like a very insistent tone. Jesus, this is what you need to do. We are in a little better position to understand the insistence of this man when we back up a little bit. For example, if we back up to Luke 12 in verse 1, what you there find is that on this occasion, an innumerable amount of people had gathered together and Jesus was teaching these people. In fact, Luke tells us there's so many people here, they're kind of just stepping on one another. There's not room for all the people. And Jesus had been on this occasion teaching about a lot of different things. You look at the context, he'd been teaching about hypocrisy. He'd been teaching about living your life in such a fashion that it is a clear, open demonstration that you're trying to be the person God wants you to be. He's been talking about that. He's been talking about giving your life up in manner of having respect and awe for God. He's been talking about things like that. And in the midst of all of that, this man in the crowd speaks up with this demand that has nothing to do with anything that Jesus had been talking about. Almost as if this man's problems were more important than anything that Jesus was saying. Almost as if his request was more important than anything else the others who had gathered here had to say as well. Almost as if he had not been paying attention at all. Almost as if this pressing need was something that Jesus just needed to stop and take care of this. Jesus, you fix this. And of all of the things that this man could have asked, that he could have requested, it is interesting that he requested Jesus to fix an inheritance problem. Now, we probably know ourselves full well what happens with inheritance struggles. This man is in the middle of one of those, apparently. And what is on his mind, of all the things that could be on his mind, what is on his mind is, Jesus, you need to fix this. That's his request. And so in verse number 15, Jesus corrects this man's puny, materialistic-minded thinking with this statement. Luke 12, verse 15. And he told them, Jesus is addressing the man who asked and the crowd who had gathered around. He told them, watch out and be on guard against all greed, because one's life is not in the abundance of his possessions. That's the bottom line of why Jesus is about to say what he's about to say. And then you'll notice, if you're still in Luke chapter 12, that the context continues. And what Jesus does next is he goes right into this parable or a story about this man who was so busy with his stuff, with his physical things, that he forgot all about his soul. So this morning, here's what I'd like to do in our time together. I would like to look at this man in this parable who forgot his soul. The parable that Jesus is about to tell this man is all about someone who allowed his stuff, who allowed his things to eclipse the value of his soul. And in an effort to settle his inheritance problems, he really missed the point. He missed the point that life is more than just about your stuff. And through the use of this story, Jesus is going to lay bare how it actually is for the farmer in this parable and how it could actually be for us as well if we are not careful. Because you see, the application of this parable is too vivid for us to ignore. We live in a very physical, materialistic world. And it is very possible to get over-attached to those things, to the things we have in life, so that it eclipses the importance of our soul as well. And so we have to watch out. We have to watch out. I want to take with you this morning just 3 points about this parable that Jesus tells that was designed to help this man who gave this request to Jesus and those who had gathered around, and now us, these many years later, to help us understand that we have to watch out as well. We have to be on guard. Here's the first thing I want to talk with you about a little bit. The man in this parable that Jesus is going to talk about, this rich farmer, was more concerned about his barns than he was mansions. He was more concerned about barns than mansions. Now, if we zoom in on this parable, what we notice is that there is no condemnation for this man for the things that he already has, for the wealth that he has in his life. And as well, there is no condemnation for the wealth that he's going to come into. It is not his wealth that is being condemned. In fact, as you look at verse number 16, as Jesus tells this, he will say, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." The man is already rich. He already has enough and more than enough, but he's not condemned because he's rich. He's not condemned because he's rich. He's already got everything it takes to plant a crop, to grow a crop, to harvest a good crop. That crop comes in. It is a bountiful crop. It is a plentiful crop. His harvest comes in. And so the rich man, he's already rich. The rich man just now gets even richer. But he's not condemned for any of that. He's not condemned for being rich. He's not condemned for getting richer. He's just not condemned for those things. In fact, the Bible helps us to see that there is no sin in having money, nor is there necessarily any sin with gaining money. There's no sin in that. The sin is not in having wealth. The sin is rather in what you do with your wealth. That's what Jesus is saying. You watch out. You be on guard against that. You watch out your attitudes about wealth, your focus about wealth. That's what Jesus has on his mind. You know, there were lots of rich people in the Bible. Abraham was a very wealthy man, wasn't he? Job was a very wealthy man. Abraham had lots of herds, lots of flocks, lots of land. Abraham was a very wealthy man. And you move into the New Testament and you find that in the New Testament there were lots of wealthy people. There's little doubt that Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus a tomb to be buried in, he was most likely a man of some well-to-do. Peter and John had a fishing business. Lydia, in Acts chapter 16, was a very wealthy businesswoman. And that there were people in the New Testament whose house was of enough size that they could accommodate the church in their house. And so they were wealthy enough to have a big house. There are lots of people who had money in the New Testament. So it's not about what you have, it's about how you feel about what you have. Can we make that distinction in our mind? It's not about what you have. It's not necessarily about gaining more. It's about how do you feel about that. What is your attitude about that? What is your outlook about that? What Scripture warns about is greed. What it warns about is covetousness. What it warns about is the attitude that, well, I've got to have more, the lust for more. That's what Scripture warns about. It warns about misused wealth. It warns about things like that because misused wealth comes along with some problems spiritually. Misused wealth or the wrong attitude about wealth can actually hijack a person spiritually. It can cause more problems. Instead of fixing problems, it can develop more problems in a person's life. Here is 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9. "But they that will be rich," get that, they will be rich. You see, that's the wrong focus. That's the wrong attitude. They feel wrongly about their money. And they will be rich. That's their drive, their ambition, their goal. They will be rich. "Fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and in perdition." Now for the man in this parable, what had happened with him is his wealth had become blinders. He could see nothing better to do with his wealth than to store it, so that for many years thereafter, he would be able to sit back and take his ease and not worry about anything at all. He was so focused on bigger barns that he wasn't even thinking about mansions in the hereafter. He was just focused in this world. He was more concerned about barns than mansions. Now, Jesus put it like this one time in John 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy." Now, notice this. "I am come." "I am come," Jesus says, "that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." You see, what this parable helps us to see is that the abundant life is not in abundance materially. The abundant life is in the abundance that only God supplies, that Christ came to give. This man did not see the spiritual blessings. All he saw was his barns. That's what he saw. He saw mansions. He saw barns, rather, but he did not see mansions. And he was more concerned about the barns than he was mansions in the life to come. All right, there's a second issue going on that needs to be resolved. And that is this one. The man was thinking, but he wasn't thoughtful. He was thinking, but he wasn't thoughtful about his possessions. I want you to notice how this appears to us several times within this account. We begin in verse 17 because it's in verse 17 that Jesus lets us know, as he's telling this parable now, that the man is thinking. He's processing information. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits?" And so the man is thinking. In fact, this word "thought" is the most often used word in the Greek New Testament that means to reason out. And so in your mind's eye, kind of get the picture of, here's a man and he's trying to figure out what to do with all of his newfound wealth. We would say he's weighing his options, basically, is kind of the idea of all the moves that he has to him to make. He's figuring out what's going to be my best move. And so he's thinking about all of that. Now, notice with me for just a minute the things he was thinking about, the things he was reasoning about. First of all, he was thinking about bestowing, wasn't he? The word means storing up, right? He was thinking about, how am I going to bestow this? His problem, as far as he can tell, is, I don't have any place to put all of this stuff that I'm going to store. He feels like he has a storage problem. That's what he's thinking about. That's what's on his mind. I don't have any place to put all of this stuff. So he's thinking about that. He's thinking about, well, since I don't have enough room to put all this stuff, I've got to build other barns. But before I can build other barns, I've got to tear down my little barns so I can put my newfound stuff in bigger barns. And so he's thinking, but he's thinking about bestowing, he's thinking about storing up, and that leads him to think about, well, I've got to have bigger barns now. And so it went from a storage problem to now a construction problem. I've got to build bigger barns. That's what he's thinking about. And then he's also thinking about this. "I will say to myself, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." He's thinking way on down the road, isn't he? If I can just get all this stuff stored properly and keep all this stuff, then for many years to come, I can just sit back and I can go fishing. I can go do whatever I want to do. I can take my ease. Life will be easy. That's the things he's thinking about. Let me ask you this. What is he not thinking about? He's thinking about a lot of things. The mind is whirling. The gears are churning. The processes are going on. But what is he not thinking about? Jesus, you see, is deliberately helping the man who made this request of him and us these many years later to see that the things the man in this parable is not thinking about are far more important than the things he is thinking about. And so what we'll find then is Jesus is going to show us the things he is not thinking about. Well, here they are. He's not thinking about anybody else. Notice, please, verse 16. And he said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will bestow," notice the highlighted area, "all my fruits and my goods." In other words, I'm keeping all of it, right? I'm going to store every bit of it. It's all for me. None of it is going to anybody else. I'm going to put back every single thing that I've gained, all my fruits. He's not thinking about anybody else. He's only thinking about himself. And so he's thinking, but he's not thoughtful, is he? He's not thoughtful of anybody else. He's going to store all of this. And he's not thinking about the fact that life has no guarantees. In fact, as we look now at verse number 20, "But God said to him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" He's not thinking about the fact that we don't have any guarantees. A man said one time that realistically what our life is like, it's like the steam coming off the cup of coffee you have in the morning. That little vapor that just is there for a brief moment and then it's gone. All of our lives are brief in compared to eternity. This man, he's not thinking about that at all. He's not thoughtful in regard to eternal matters. And he's not thinking about this as well. That is, he's not taking it with him. Of all the things he's gained, those things are not going to him, and neither will they go with him. He's not thinking about that. I have a preacher friend who used to say, "One of these days we're going to leave behind what we have and we're going to take what we are." That's the truth if it's ever been told. No one takes anything with them into the next world. Oh, our soul will live eternally and we'll go to the next world, but you're not taking anything. I'm not taking anything. We're leaving everything behind in this life. Security, for that reason, in our lives, does not lie in the things we possess. Security lies in God. It lies in our relationship with God, because your soul is going to go on into the next world. This man was not thinking about that. And so this man, he's thinking about a lot of things, but he's not thinking about the things that matter the most. His life was busy in the pursuits of comforts of this life, but not on pursuing God. He wanted to build bigger barns, but God brought him a new perspective. And the new perspective is, he's not going to live to see his bigger barns. In fact, he's not even going to get to build the bigger barns, right? This night, your soul is required. He's not even going to get to build his barns. He's not even going to get to bestow all his fruits. It's not going to happen. But he's not thinking about that. He's not thinking about the fact that there's no guarantees. He did not consider God at all. All he did was make plans for this life, but not for what comes after this life. He only thought about the here and now. And so he's thinking, he's processing information, but he is not thoughtful. He's not thoughtful about the things that matter most. How are you going to use your things to serve other people? He's not thinking about that. He's not thinking about that there's no guarantees in life. He's not thinking about the fact that he's going to leave everything behind. He's not thinking about those things. What are the things that you and I think about? What are the things that we consider most important things? Is it our things? Or is it our relationship with God? Do we think about eternal things, spiritual things, things in that way? And why that's such an important question is because of this. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, at the beginning of that verse, your Bible says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so he is." The verse continues, "Eat, drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with thee." And the context is very important, and please consider the context. But this passage is telling us something about how we are as human beings. And one passage, one translation even reads, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." The reason it's important to consider those things we consider important is because what is in your heart controls what's in your life. Your life follows your heart. What is important in your heart will show up in your life. And the wisdom that God gave Solomon helps us to see that very important consideration. And that is that what is important in here, it shows up in all the rest of what you do. And so we need to think about what this man is not thinking about. Let me tell you something. If the here and now is what is most important to you, if this life is what is most important, your things, your stuff is what's most important, how you want to run things, well, then it's pretty much just Hakuna Matata. I borrowed that line from Lion King. Hakuna Matata. Just whatever you want. Do whatever you want. If this life is all there is, do whatever you want. Live any way that you want to live. Do what you want to do. You call the shots. You're the CEO. You're the chief cook and bottle washer. And all that you get in this life is all that you get. That's it. When you go after this life and your soul continues to live, there's only damnation. Because you didn't think about God. You didn't think about spiritual things. But if God is most important, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? If God is most important to you, that changes everything. It changes your attitude. It changes your focus. It changes your outlook. It changes your ideals. When God is most important to you, then you live through God. You live with the thought, how can I be pleasing to God? And God is not buried behind all your stuff. God is in the front. He's the first thing we consider, the first one we consider. When it comes to our attitudes, our motives, our values, our choices, all of that, everything is filtered through, what does God say? What does God want of me? You see what a game changer that is? If God is in your heart and God is first, it changes everything. This man's not thinking about that. He's only thinking about his stuff. He's thinking, but he is not thoughtful. And then we'll do just one more for this morning. And that is this. He had everything he needed, but he lost what was most valuable. Had everything he needed in this life, but the most valuable thing he let slip through his fingers. Let me ask you, do we need things in this life? Do we need things? The answer to that goes like this. We need things, don't we? We live in a physical, material world. We need clothes. We need food. We need housing of some kind. If you get sick, you're going to need medicine. You're going to need things. We live in a physical world. We're physical beings. We need things. We need those kinds of things. And the man in this parable had things as well. But he did not have the right attitude about his things. His possessions overshadowed his most valuable possession that he wasn't even thinking about. And that is his soul. Now Jesus levels the playing field for us when he tells us this in Matthew 16 and verse number 26. Jesus says this, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul?" Now I don't know about you, but I've read that passage many times I've tried to do a good job on studying it in its context, and you have too, I know. But I didn't notice until just recently that this is actually two questions. Do you see it's separated by the word or? I don't know if you could see that red circle or not. For what is a man profit if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, both those questions are about the soul, but they're just asked in different ways, aren't they? And the first part of the question is, for what is a man profited? Stop. It means, what's the advantage? What do you get out of it? Where's the benefit to you? That's what it means. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, I want you to look at that little spot there about gaining the whole world. You look it up in an original language source, and what that phrase literally means is, what if, now it's not possible, there's no way it can happen, but what if you gained every single thing in the world, item by item, is what that phrase literally means. So that you have every item there is in the world, every house, every car, every boat, every dress shoes, every tie. You had everything. Everything belonged to you. And you lost your soul. Did you gain or did you lose? You lost. If you had everything and you lost your soul, you lost. Or, the second part of the verse, what would you give in exchange for your soul? So here's the idea. Even if you had every single item, item by item, every single one of them, you can't have that, but just say you could, what of those items would you exchange for your soul? What would you say, this is more valuable, this house is more valuable, this boat is more valuable than my soul? What of those things would you say are more valuable? What's the answer? Well, the answer is nothing. There's nothing more valuable. That's the intended conclusion that Jesus drives us to. There's nothing of equal worth to your soul. And your soul, my soul, our soul is so important, so valuable, because you see, it's our soul that connects us with God. Man is created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But that does not mean we physically look like God, that we physically bear an image of God in somehow, because God is spirit, right? John 4 and verse number 24. God doesn't have a physical form like we have a physical form. We don't bear an image to God in that way. The way we bear an image to God is that we have a spiritual makeup just like God is spirit. And so Paul was to write things like this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, is how we're made up now, your whole spirit and soul and body. You see, that's how we're made up. We have a body, we have flesh and bones, and everything that makes it all work. We have physical part, but we also have a soul, we have a spirit. And that is what connects us to God. That's how we're like God. That's how we are in the image of God. And that's why your soul is so important, because that's your connection to how you are with God. And our soul is so important because our soul is eternal. Our body will go back to the earth and will return back to dust, waiting the resurrection described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But your soul, my soul, it will go on to God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse number 7. Our body is a biochemical miracle. It really is. I wonder that mind even works some days, but it's a biochemical miracle. Now, you can kind of modify it a little bit through exercise, diet, maybe even plastic surgery if you're into that sort of thing. But eventually gravity is going to take over. And your body's going to wear out. It's just how it is. But your soul's not like that, is it? Your soul's not like that. It's going to go on and it's going to live eternally. That's why your soul is so important. And that's why the Hebrew writer will say, and it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. And then after the judgment, you go away to eternal life in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. And it will be either eternal punishment or it will be life eternal, one or the other. But your soul will live eternally. That's why it's different. That's why it's so important. And the soul is so valuable because of what it cost to redeem it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 19 tell us, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition of fathers." But here's verse 19. "But," the big clause, "but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." That's why your soul is so valuable, because it cost the blood of God's Son in order to redeem the soul. Now, flash back to this parable. The man in this parable did not think, not even one time, about his soul. He was thinking about barns. He was thinking about himself. In fact, if you look down at verse number 21 of Luke number 12, Jesus will conclude this by saying, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, he's not thinking about his soul. He's not thinking about his soul. I wonder how many people live day by day and they're not even thinking about their soul. They're thinking about, well, I got to get here next. I got to do this next. I got to go see so-and-so. Somebody's birthday is coming up, an anniversary. I have a funeral to go to. They're thinking about all kinds of things. They're thinking about all kinds of things. But they're not thinking about their soul. The soul is the most important thing that you have. It's what will go on and live eternally. Don't be like the man in this parable, thinking about everything but the soul. Rather, think about the soul. Think about your relationship to God. Because there's nothing you're going to give in exchange for your soul. And on the day of eternity, you won't stand there and say, "You know what, I'm sure glad I got that big house. You can have my soul." You won't say that. You will say, "I wish I took care of my soul." If you need to take care of your soul this morning in a public way, either to become a New Testament Christian because you've not made that decision, maybe you're here believing that Jesus is the Christ, that's great, and it starts you on the journey. But believing that Jesus is the Christ has to be followed up with a confessing that you believe He is the Christ. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. "With the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You have to do that. You have to repent of your sins, and you have to be baptized for the remission of those sins. In Acts 2 and verse 38. If you've not done those things, then make that your focus. If there's something we can help you with in regard maybe just to talking about it a little bit more, we'll be glad to do that. We'll be glad to sit down and visit with you and help you understand a little better how you come into a relationship with God. If you need to do that or make any other change in your life, then right now as Alan leads us in this song and we are standing together, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Amazing grace, how sweet.